If you would, turn to Revelation 1, starting in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let us pray. Father, as we gather this morning, what a glorious morning. What a powerful morning. Jesus, you defeated death. And you rose, going through all the pain and the agony coming up to this moment. The beating, the carrying the cross, the hanging on the cross for the love that you had for us to die for our sins. But then you defeated that death and you rose. And then one day you're going to come back, just like Revelation says. And that power again. And that mighty, mighty power. Father, I pray today that we would worship. And Father, and dig into your word in the same power. Father, I pray that today that we know what the day is. We know who Christ is and what he did for us. Holy Spirit, come in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Savior that died for the sins of the world now is risen, alive now and forever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. For our God is the one true God who came and lived among us in human form, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, was placed in a tomb, and rose again 3 days later, showing that he had conquered sin and death. The great enemies of mankind have been defeated through Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Many of you have heard that your whole life, especially on Easter Sunday. But some 2,000 years later, the question is, does it make a difference in the way you live from day to day? Does the resurrection of Jesus impact you? Is it a motivating factor in your life? Do you understand what has happened for you? And do you live in that truth? See, it's easy for us to hear about the resurrection over and over and over, and it becomes something that we just acknowledge as a past event. That happened some 2,000 years ago. We think of it as something that happened in the past, but it doesn't impact our day-to-day lives. And in our modern church culture, many times it becomes more about what will one day happen than what happens each and every moment of every day. The resurrection is historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and over 500 witnesses, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6. They saw and touched a physically resurrected body. But they did not see Jesus in the fullness of his divine glory. They didn't see him as he is now, as he has ascended into heaven. And I'm afraid that some of us still view him the way that they knew him, the way that we see him in the gospel. We view him as that suffering servant still, or as that humble carpenter. Many of us have an even lower view. We just see him as our buddy, as that friend that winks at our sin. We have this low view that, yes, Jesus saved us, but we just don't have to pay too much attention to him until we see him in glory, until he returns. And in that point, it's all taken care of already. He ascended, but for many of us, it's out of sight, out of mind. And he did ascend. Acts 1 tells us that Jesus is with his disciples, and he's told them what they will do when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then in verse 9, it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. For 40 days, the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, had ministered to them, had taught them, and now he has ascended into heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, he no longer dims his glory. He no longer is where we as wicked and evil people could see him and touch him without something happening for us. No, when he ascended into heaven, he went and he sat at the right hand of the Father, the symbol of power and authority. And to hear that he sits at the right hand of the Father doesn't mean that he literally just sits. No, it means at all times he is reigning in that power. And he's not just sitting. He is always in the fullness of that power at work in the midst of the church, in the midst of his people. So the Apostle John, he got to see and hear from Jesus himself in his divine glory in the book of Revelation. And John tells us at the very beginning of that book that those that read it are blessed. And one of the blessings is to know that Jesus is not just some faraway deity that doesn't have any impact on your life. It's not just somebody, he's not just somebody that we're waiting to come back and make a difference. No, Jesus, the God of all power and authority, is actively working in the lives of his people for their good each and every day. We see this truth in John's revelation vision, Revelation 1, 12 through 18. He hears this voice, and it speaks to him, and he sees the Son of Man in the midst of these lampstands. John had been sentenced in banishment to the prison of Patmos. It's an island that was a jail for those that they saw as the worst of the worst. All of the other apostles, they had died at the hands of people that hated Jesus. And John, he was the last one alive, and he's living on this island. He struggled on this awful island day after day with little food, hard work, and worse for him, instead of being surrounded by the churches that he loved, he was separated from his beloved children of faith. He's likely sleeping on the ground in a cave when he hears this voice that sounds like a trumpet. He's in the Spirit, meaning he is sensitive to the Spirit of God in a supernatural sense. And he has this vision. Vision from God. And Jesus is speaking to him from the midst of seven golden lampstands. These seven golden lampstands, they represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. The seven churches of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These lampstands are golden because it symbolizes the great value of these churches to God, that they are his people. And they are lampstands because God established his church to shine a light into the darkness, to shine brightly as reflections of God's glory. And there are seven of them because seven is the biblical number of completion. And so these seven churches, they represent the church as a whole, as it exists even today. And where is Jesus in that? Where does it say he is there? In the midst, right? In the midst of his church. Today, that is where he is. He is with us. He is in the presence of his people. Tomorrow, when you're on your own, he'll be with you there. For you are the church, and the resurrected Jesus lives in you. And so take that to heart, that because he lives, you will never, ever be alone. You belong to him and you'll never be alone. He will be with you always, as he said to his disciples, until the end of the age. There will never be a time, you will never face anything in your life where you are alone, for he is with you. And he will never leave you or forsake you. He's in our midst, John says, like the Son of Man. This is a reference back to the prophet Daniel, who experienced his own vision. And in Daniel chapter 7 writes, I saw in the night visions, beginning in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is a messianic title, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills it. John describes Jesus in his divine glory here, what the Son of Man looks like in verses 13 through 16. It says he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jesus, in his divine glory, is no longer clothed as a carpenter, but as a high priest. The sash and the robe, these are garments first styled for the Levitical priests in Exodus 28. But the resurrected and glorified Christ, he now wears these clothes in heaven. For like the human high priest that came before him, he is our intercessor. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 tells us, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And while those priests, they had to use the blood of calves and the blood of goats to enter into the presence of God, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus entered into the presence of God by his own blood. That is what was poured out at the cross of Calvary. It paid for our sins, and it bought him the presence of God on our behalf, and obtained eternal redemption for us, for those he will intercede for. See, anytime that you call out in prayer, the Holy Spirit, delivers that prayer to Jesus. And Jesus is there with the Father, and he intercedes with the Father on your behalf. And he says, this is the prayer of your child. And all of this happens instantaneously in the Trinitarian relationship. And because of the resurrection, because he has defeated death, Jesus lives to intercede for you forever. Forever. And because of his blood, he has redeemed you. Not just for a day, not just for a year like the priests of old. He has redeemed you now and forever. And there will never have to spill another drop of blood, because all of the blood of the Lamb was poured out. What does it mean that he's our intercessor? What does that mean for us? How does he intercede in our lives? One of the ways is that his hand stays our enemies. As much as you may have suffered in your life, understand that if you're a child of God, if you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that there are other enemies that have never come into your presence because he has kept them away. He has interceded for you. His hand fights for you. He fights, he deals with things that you know nothing about and never will, because that is the God that he is. He lives to intercede for you. His hand pleads in our defense. He says before the Father, this is one of our children. He intercedes to bring comfort. He intercedes to bring peace. He intercedes to hold us up when our strength is too weak to go on. On those days where you felt like nothing in my life could ever be good again. On those days where you felt like whatever that diagnosis was the worst thing that could ever happen and you saw no end to it. On those days where you felt like your marriage was falling apart, the Lord Jesus Christ was interceding in all of those places so that you did not face that alone. And many of you have testimonies where he brought you through that and has brought you to an even better and more abundant life now than before. And he knows how weak you are. He knows how weak I am. Especially when it comes to sin. So he knows when that computer screen or that phone screen is calling you to look at something that you ought not. He knows when that gossip is on your heart, ready to go out of your lips. He knows when that lust is going to take root, when you're going to see that person, you're going to be drawn to him. He knows all of those things because he was tempted as every man was, and yet he never failed to sin. He conquered every temptation, and he lives to help you do the same. We can rejoice, brothers and sisters, because the resurrected Christ is interceding for you in every second of every day. And that should fill you with confidence. Not confidence in yourself, but confidence in his strength and his power and his wisdom. Knowing that the one that holds it all together, he holds you. John continues and describes Jesus in his divine glory as having white wool-like hair. See, many of us get into situations and we begin to think, God, this can't possibly be what you want for my life. You couldn't want me to have to take this job. You couldn't want me to be going through this. You couldn't want me to have to deal with this woman you've gave me day after day after day. You couldn't want me to continue going on in all of these things. How could that possibly be what's best? But this white hair, this wool-like hair, this blazing white and radiance, it's all about his wisdom. His ways are not your ways, and his thoughts are not your thoughts. He knows the end from the beginning. And so when you think, God, this couldn't possibly be the way, he's saying, you got to trust me, for I have all wisdom. This white radiance of hair, purity and wisdom and holiness. And in that wisdom, he sees you. You're not lost on him. There's no day where he doesn't see you. That's why John says his eyes are as a flame. No one escapes his gaze. Good and evil, everything about them is laid bare before him. Nothing you do in the light or in the darkness is ever done in secret. To the deepest recesses of your heart, he sees. His eyes are a penetrating flame that nothing can run from. All the sin committed by you or upon you is seen by the resurrected Christ. And where he finds that sin in you, where he sees sin active in his people, his feet of judgment and refinement come in. You see there in verse 15, John says Jesus' feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. That's another part of the work of the resurrected King. His feet look like that because he lives to purify you. How does he do that? He calls out your sin. He calls you to repentance. He places you in the midst of some of those trials that you hate so much, so that through those things he might refine you like fire, that you come out on the other side as the precious metal that goes through the fire does. Pure, set apart, and valuable. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says it this way, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He refines you. He refines your faith that he might take away those sins that cling. He might take away the things that you saw so precious, you thought so precious, that are really an abomination to him. In the midst of your life, the resurrected Christ will work on you through the Word, through the Spirit, through the trials of life, so that he can present you to himself holy and without blemish. That is his role. We are his bride. That's what he wants. He wants a bride that is holy and without blemish. His blood bought that purity. He wants you to walk in it each and every day. Those feet are like burnished bronze because he walks in the fires of your purification, refining you and molding you into his image. And then John moves from Jesus' feet to his voice. Jesus is resurrected and divine voice speaks with all authority. It says it's like the roar of many waters. You don't know what that's like. You get in a boat and you go to the bottom of Niagara Falls and you try to hear anything but the sounds of those millions, if not billions, of gallons of water falling all around. And that's what John says Jesus' voice is like in his divine glory. John is saying that Jesus' words, his commands, are to overcome the noise of the world. And because he lives, his voice will never stop. His word will never stop. He will keep calling. He will keep commanding. He will keep pointing out your sins. He'll keep inviting you to come to him. All that are weak, all that are weary, all that are heavy laden, he says, come to me. He'll always keep calling. And if you belong to him, then you will listen. If you belong to him, you will treasure that voice. And that voice will deafen you to all the other voices in this broken world. In verse 16, he holds the church and its leaders in his hands, and he defends his church with a sword that comes out of his mouth. He's always holding on to what he treasures. This is why the harshest persecution of the church doesn't stop it. In the deepest persecution, the church flourishes, because they might kill you and I, but they can't kill the resurrected Christ, and they cannot stand in the way forever of the broadsword of the gospel truth that he proclaims and propagates. It will win. It will keep going. There's nothing that can stop it. That's why the church right now that's growing fastest, the church in Iran, it was growing the fastest. Why? Through the persecution, Jesus says, these are my people, and I got more, and I'm going to make sure with the broadsword coming out of my mouth that this gospel truth penetrates their hearts. He builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I hope that seeing Jesus this way, hearing him described in John's vision in his divine glory, that this just leaves you in holy awe, because it should. It should. It certainly does John. Think about this. The Apostle John, he had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen all the signs and wonders. He had been a part of the inner circle. Jesus had taken him up on the Mount of Transfiguration and revealed a part of his glory to him there on that mountaintop. He had seen the resurrected Christ on that first Easter evening. He had seen him with his own eyes resurrected. But when he sees Jesus in this divine form, in the fullness of glory, he falls to the ground as if dead. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Though he had known Jesus deeply, he cannot stand before him in his glory. He understands his own sinfulness. It's just like Isaiah when he was in the throne room in Isaiah 6 when he said, woe is me. He's coming apart because he's standing before a holy God and he knows that he is not. All the strength left his body. And when you truly see the resurrected Christ, when you see him here in Scripture, when the Spirit of God reveals that to your heart, when you know him in the fullness of his glory, when you recognize the sin that remains with you and that this God that is this divine and this holy, that he died on that cross for you, how can you not fall down on your face in worship? How can you not? See, we aren't celebrating today a man that raised from the dead. We are celebrating that the Son of God, the eternal Savior who was dead, is now alive in glory and working always for his people. That should always blow our minds, because we are not worthy. You aren't worthy. None of us are, but he was willing. He left all of that. He emptied himself of all of that divine privilege when he came in human form. Why? That he might save you from your sins, that he might have a people to worship him forever and ever. And he didn't stop working after the cross and the tomb. He continues to work for you now. It should blow you away. But he doesn't want you to remain buckled and just kneel down, prostrate all the time under the weight of your sin and the awe of him. Now, if you read there in verse 17, he reaches out his right hand and he touches John. The right hand is the hand of power and favor. He touches John and he gives him the strength to stand. Because he lives, he will always be there to give you the strength you need to make it through the storms and struggles of life. There will never be anything you encounter that is more powerful than your Savior. And his hands will deliver you through the harshest of those times. When you can't do it on your own, he'll do it for you. Not only that, when you feel that hand, you will also have the same command that John did. He laid his right hand on him and said, "Fear not." He commands that this overwhelming fear that John had was to fade away. That reverent awe remained, but he wanted John to know that you don't have to fear me. You don't have to quiver before me. He wants you to know today that the resurrected King, he is approachable. You can come to him. He wants you to know that you are to draw near to him and not run away from him. Some of y'all have been running for a long time. You know that you're a sinner. You know that he is the Savior, but you've been running for a long time. You think, "I'm just going to play the part. I can just come to church. Somebody else just brought me to church," but you've been running away from Jesus for a long time. He's telling you today, "Fear not. You can come to me." I pray that you respond today. He reveals himself more fully to John in verses 17 and 18. He defines himself. Heard a pastor say this is his signature. He says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He says, "I am," much like God from the burning bush in Exodus as he's speaking to Moses. "I am. I exist on my own." That was four Hebrew letters made into the word Yahweh, meaning eternal God. He says, "I am the first and the last. There was nothing before me. There will be nothing after me. And he that is before all and after all, it has dominion over everything in the middle." Everything that happens in your life from day to day is under the sovereign control of Jesus, the first and the last. And it will always be that way because he says, "I am the living one." This is a present active participle, which means it's ongoing. He is alive and self-existing. He needs no help with his life, and his life will never end. He is life itself. That's what he told his disciples, if you remember, in John 14, 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." He is life itself. And if you want eternal life today, you have to come to the living one, the author and sustainer of life, Jesus Christ. And how can he give you that? How does he have this authority? He says, "I died." Verse 18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." See, he is life, and he is the Lord, even of death. He says, "I died." Jesus did not just faint under the torture of the crucifixion. There's a swoon theory that he was just real sick and real badly injured, and that his disciples took him and took him out of the tomb and secreted him away to some hideout where he healed up. That did not happen. He says himself, "I died." He names the crucifixion as historical fact. And Jesus, who is life, he entered death. Why did he do that? To atone for the sins of the world. He entered death so that he could buy your pardon. So that you might not taste eternal death. Why? Why did it have to be like this? Why did the blood of the perfect Lamb of God have to be spilled? Because Hebrews 9:22 says, "There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood." There was no other way for you to be saved. No other way for you to know and be reconciled to God. And so the perfect Son of God gave his life to save your life. They put him in a tomb. They sealed it up with him in it. But he rose from the dead. And in saying, I died and I am alive forevermore, Jesus is naming that resurrection as a fact. Death could not hold him. At Pentecost, Peter received a sermon from the Lord and said in Acts 2, 22 through 24, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He died and rose again. Praise be to God. The nets of death could not hold him, and now he is alive forevermore. He beat death, so it will never be an issue for him again, or those that are saved by grace through faith in him. Death is not your enemy anymore. He dominated death, and he now holds the keys to death and Hades. Jesus' nailed, scarred hands hold all authority over death and the domain of death. His disciples don't need fear death because he has taken away its sting. He controls what mankind fears the most. And he says, for those that believe in him, yet though they die, they shall live again. This is what we celebrate at Easter. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. And he did not just leave the tomb and ascend into heaven and forget about you. No, in his divine priestly service, he lives always to work for you and in you and through you. He lives and works for you to know him as the living one. He lives and works to make you holy and without blemish. He is alive forevermore. Praise his name. Pray you do. And if today you put your faith in him, you will live forevermore with him. That's the promise. And it's not hard. All you have to do is admit what Scripture says clearly. You are a sinner. You have broken the law of God in some way in your life. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have transgressed his law. And in doing so, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. When you break his law, you earn eternal condemnation. But God doesn't want you to stay there. God made a way for you to be saved. The living one, as he describes himself, died for you while you were a sinner to give you the gift of eternal life. That's the second half of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if today you can come to terms with your own guilt before God, if you can see the beauty of Jesus, all you have to do is this, Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all we have to do. And in that, though your physical body may one day die, the resurrected King says the resurrection now applies to you too. And though you die, yet shall you live. You put your faith in him today, and Jesus will continue to work on you and use you in the lives of others to bring them to him too, that we might all spend eternity worshiping the living one in the fullness of his joy. I pray that you know him this way today, and that your celebration here today is a celebration in spirit and truth, because he is risen and he is working in his divine glory for his people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there's so many blessings that you've given us in life, but none is greater than the blessing of opening our eyes and our hearts to the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive, and through him we too can have eternal life. Our debt has been paid. And all we must do is call out in faith. The work is done. God, I pray that it applies to the hearts of those that are here today. God, I pray for the one that goes through their life and doesn't give Jesus a thought from day to day. They've made a profession of faith, but they live like the resurrection isn't all that important. God, I pray that you would convict their hearts today to think on and be in awe of the fact that which is perfect died for us as wicked sinners. And may that motivate our days to live out of the love that brings, the love that shows. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised, for this was your plan from the beginning of time. I pray all this in Jesus' name.